Thank you, Elder Wingpo. Good afternoon, church. Good afternoon, church. Thank you. Well, the best way to follow the sermon is really to have your Bibles open. And you can refer to the outline that is found in your bulletin. Let me just highlight, there's a typo. All the Bible references in the 3 points is not chapter 7, but chapter 4. See, a missionary friend of mine was preparing to go for a long-term missionary service in another country. See, after spending a few years of training and then raising her support, she was finally on the plane to head to the country she wanted to go. And when she arrived, like any new foreigner in a new country, she doesn't have any internet connection in the first few weeks and the first few months even. And like any frugal missionary, what do they do? Well, she went to a cafe that offers free Wi-Fi. So she sat beside the window, took out her laptop, and started emailing her friends. Now, it wasn't long before robbers came to knock on the cafe. Well, they actually knocked down the window where she was sitting by throwing bricks at the windows. See, with the crashing glass coming down on her, the robbers then tried to take the laptop away from her. So can you imagine how terrifying an experience it must have been? It must have been for a newbie missionary. So if you were her, what would you be thinking? I guess we would probably be asking ourselves, whether is this where God wants us to be? Right? We will then be easily discouraged when more and more of such things happen in our life. You see, I guess most of us do not associate troubles, difficulties with people who are faithful. See, we might expect some kind of judgment on people who are unfaithful, right? But we usually don't associate roadblocks, barriers with people who are faithful. So is that the right kind of expectation we should have? What should we expect when we are faithful to God? That is our question today. What should we expect when we are faithful to God? Now, if you have been following us in the whole series of the book of Ezra, you will know that God has been helping the Israelites in their return to Jerusalem. God has stirred up the hearts of King Cyrus to allow the Israelites to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And King Cyrus even returned the temple vessels and funded the whole rebuilding process. So all was going well. The altar was rebuilt and the offerings were made. And by the time we come to the end of Ezra 3, which was last week, they were able to lay the foundation of the new temple and the altar was rebuilt. And throughout all this time, the Israelites make sure that everything was done according to God's law. So everything was going well as they worked hard to be faithful to God. It seems that God was blessing them for being faithful. But now as we come to Ezra 4, the Israelites continued to rebuild the temple. And then there's this group of people who wanted to help them in the rebuilding. And the reason they gave seems gracious, seems legit, right? In verse 2, they said that they wanted to help them build the temple because they too want to worship the God of Israel. And furthermore, they said they have been sacrificing to the God of Israel ever since the days of King Isahadon of Assyria. Now, if you check the timeline, that's about 200 years ago. So they have been worshipping the God of Israel for 200 years. So it sounds pretty legit for them to want to help and to rebuild the temple. That sounded nice, don't you think? It sounded like a nice neighbor helping to watch over your kids and watching over your staff while you move house. See, when I was studying in Australia, I had to move house a couple of times. And there was this one time when my Bible college classmate told me, don't employ any movers. Let me just help you to move your house. And there were other friends even that will help to look after our kids as we moved. So that was a very nice gesture from them. And we would really appreciate and naturally appreciate and accept this kind of help. But this group of people, when it came to, to Zerubbabel, to Jeshua, and to the heads of the families, and they asked to help, but they were rejected. See, the leaders of the returned exiles didn't want their help at all. Now, why would the Israelites reject their help? Now, to answer this question, we need to firstly know a bit of the identity of this group of people. Who were they? Now, verse 1 actually tells us that they were enemies of Judah and Benjamin. So this group of people who came to help, you know, they were not your nice neighbors. They were actually enemies of Israel under the guise of friendship. See, their offer to help was actually subtle seduction. Right? They would see, and we will see their true colors later on. And furthermore, we have a hint of who they are with the mention of King Esarhaddon of Assyria. Now, if you have been in our discipleship groups, you would have read 2 Kings chapter 17. But for those who have not attended, allow me to just summarize for you so that you will know a bit of the identity of this group of people. So after the northern kingdom of Israel, so Israel has northern kingdom and southern kingdom during that time, the northern kingdom made out of 10 tribes. They were defeated by the Assyrians, and then they were sent into exile by dispersion. So none of them actually stayed in the land. So most of them were chased out of the promised land. And then the king of Assyria repopulated the place with foreigners. They take people from different lands and bring them to Palestine. And these foreigners do not fear God, and they worship their own idols. So God judged them by sending lions to kill them. And in response, the king of Assyria actually sent a scribe to teach them about God and ask them to fear God. But this group of foreigners, they came. What did they do? They just added God of Israel to the pantheon of gods they worship. Right? They worship their own gods and they worship the God of Israel at the same time. And they even hired priests and made sacrifices to God. But none of these practices was according to God's law. None of it was according to God's stipulated people and place. And that continued for generations after generations till the time of Ezra 4. In other words, this group of people, they were actually polytheists. They could and they would worship any god out there as long as it benefited them. You know, some years back, one of our pastoral staff and I, we were trying to order food for our church events. You know, we have a lot of events and we often have food. So we went to negotiate for a good price with the boss of this particular restaurant. And this boss actually knew that we were representing the church. So then we had a bargain about prices. And after a few rounds of bargaining, the boss gave his best price. And then he said, "Okay, I will do it for the gods." Now, immediately, we understood where he was coming from. And we had to clarify that this is purely business and nothing to do with God and surely not our God. Right? But for the boss, however, he saw it as a form of service to the many, many gods that he worships and acknowledges. So similarly, we can see why this temple building joint venture was a no-go for the Israelites. See, in the previous chapter, Ezra 3, the Israelites have showed that they wanted to be faithful and they wanted to be right before God. They have taken great care in making sure that everything was done according to God's law. So they were very discerning and very alert at this instance. They would not succumb to subtle seduction, not the seduction of the world, not the seduction of idolatry. See, the concern of the Jews was it's not so much about the physical building of the place, of the temple. See, the Jews were more concerned about how the people of the land will actually influence their worship in the temple to God. And they probably knew that these people will subsequently worship both Yahweh as part of their many, many gods. Right? Such kind of worship would be idolatrous, and against the first two commandments. So for the Jews, it's not racism. It's not because they hate the foreigners. Because if you go back and read Ezra 6, which we'll read next week, that the foreigners who turn to God alone are actually welcome to worship with them. But for them, their great desire and zeal was not to repeat their forefathers' sin of idolatry, and that's stopping them from having a joint venture with this group of people. They wanted to be faithful and they wanted to worship God according to God's ways. Now, of course, the Israelites, they are not silly. They are pretty smart. They gave a very diplomatic but truthful reply to the request in verse 3. The official reply was that they rejected the help because they did not want to go against King Cyrus's decree. They highlighted the fact that the king's order was for the Jews alone to rebuild the temple and not others. Now, that was a good answer. I think we can learn from that. But deep inside their hearts was their desire and zeal to live according to God's way. They would not give in to the disguised friendship and the subtle seduction of idolatry. They would not live a double life for the sake of some benefits. See, my friend, this tells us something very important. See, when we are faithful, we can expect subtle seduction. In fact, this seduction can be the most dangerous when things seem to be going along well. See, we can let our guard down and buy into the world's value subtly. So for us, we really must be alert. For the evil one prowls like a lion, waiting to devour anyone. So my friends, what can we expect if we want to be faithful to God? Well, firstly, we can expect subtle seduction. But secondly, we can expect open opposition. Okay, open opposition. In verse 4 and 5, the people of the land did not take the rejection very well. See, after the Israelites rejected the offer of help, they openly discouraged the Israelites from rebuilding. Now, we were not told exactly what they did, but I think we can imagine. We can imagine them sending armed soldiers, armed people, or gangsters to just harass them constantly from building. And furthermore, if you look at verse 5, it tells us they bribe counselors against them. Now, who are these counselors? The counselors were probably the government officials and the civil servants, and their aim was to frustrate the rebuilding of the temple. Perhaps they deliberately delayed the funds for the rebuilding, or they could be complaining to the king about the Israelites. Now, whatever they did, they succeeded in this open opposition. See, in verse 24, we were told that the work of the house of the Lord ceased. Right, the rebuilding was made to stop. And this lasted almost 15 years until the second year of the reign of King Darius. Now, this is where the wolves reveal their true self. They shed their sheep clothing at this juncture. They were not genuine at all in helping. Because if they were genuine about helping and genuine in wanting to see God worshipped, then they wouldn't react in this way. They obviously had motives other than to help and to worship God. They wanted a role in their worship. Now, this is perhaps one of the most common things we can experience or we can expect for being faithful. See, open opposition is clearly evident in many countries today. And just as Elder Wing Po prayed just now, many countries in the world, especially the war-torn countries that we know of now, many of the Christian towns were targeted right from the start. And even in churches in countries where they are not friendly towards the Christian faith, they were also targeted most of the time. Now, I remember earlier, quite some years ago, that I spoke to this old lady in a country where Christianity was suppressed. And she would tell me how the police would come to raid and disrupt their gatherings every week. And they would confiscate their church buildings and their properties, and they take away their Bibles. And so they have to constantly change their service timing and days in order for them to escape the police. And that's such a far cry from what we have today, where we can constantly turn up at a certain time and have our church service. And perhaps closer to home, we have people being coerced by their bosses to support certain causes which goes against our Christian values. See, these people that we know, they were constantly under pressure to follow and support these causes. Because otherwise, they might be unfairly treated at work. And just last month, we hosted some newcomers at our newcomers lunch. We do that every month. And some of the newcomers shared with us how their parents were so against them being Christians. I guess some of us here have that experience too as well. So this is what we can expect for being faithful. Being faithful, we can actually expect to have both subtle seduction and open opposition. But thirdly, we can expect persistent persecution. Persistent persecution for being faithful to God. If you look at verse 6, the opposition continued in the reign of Ahasuerus, or otherwise known as King Xerxes. Now, if you have been with us since last year, you will remember our series last year. King Xerxes was the husband of Queen Esther, right? See, and an accusation was made against the Israelites by their enemies. Now, in Esther 4, we are not sure what this accusation was. But perhaps it could be the accusation by Haman. Haman in Esther 3 that resulted in a decree to kill all Jews in the empire. So the persecution continued into the time of King Xerxes. And then in verse 7 to 23, we see that persecution continuing in the days of King Artaxerxes. Now, at this juncture, I don't know if you noticed that there's some time confusion here in this passage. Okay, we see on the next slide. Where's the time confusion? See, we started off with King Cyrus in verses 1 to 5, right? And King Cyrus reigned in the year 550 to 530 BC. Okay, I have a table in the outline for you to see that. And then next slide. The King Xerxes or King Ahasuerus mentioned in verse 6 reigned in year 486 to 465 BC, which is about 50 years later. See, in the BC era, the bigger the number, the further back in history it was in history. And then in verse 7 to 23, it was about Artaxerxes, who reigned in the year 465 to 424 BC. Now, in the reigns of King Xerxes and Artaxerxes, the temple was already completed. Right? So the enemies during that time, they were not trying to stop the temple, they were trying to stop the building of the walls of the city. So if you look at verse 13 carefully, you will notice that the enemies was trying to stop the building of the wall and to stop building the city rather than the temple. But then, next slide, verse 24 strangely goes back to the temple, which is the house of God. And then Ezra 5 continues with the reign of Darius, which was an earlier king than Xerxes. So technically, we can possibly skip verse 6 to 23 and it will still make sense. You need it. Next slide. See, we skip the middle portion and it will still make sense. Okay, and next slide. See, verse 24 reads very well straight after verse 5. See, the enemies bribed the counselors and they succeeded in stopping the temple building. So structurally, there's a bit of confusion here. So the author obviously inserted verse 6 to 23 about the opposition against the building of the walls and the city. So they inserted it into the middle of verse 1 to 5 and verse 24. So what was the author's intention in doing this? Now let me give you an illustration. Now that's purely conjecture. See, imagine I wrote a book on World War I. And I wrote about how the Germans were the main aggressors in World War I from 1914 to 1918. And then in my book, the very next line, I added a line that says, oh, and the Germans also started World War II in 1939. Now, what do you think I was trying to say as the author? I think you can reasonably conclude that I was emphasizing the persistent aggression of the Germans at a period of time. Now, of course, as a modern writer, I will write the line perhaps in a parenthesis or in a bracket, right? But if you think back to Ezra many, many centuries ago, the writing convention of the days of the Jews at those days, there's no such thing as brackets. So they would just write a line after line. And readers were meant to pick it up because they knew their history. They won't be confused. So if you were to read this hypothetical book that I wrote, you will not be confused by World War I and World War II because you know your history. So same thing during those times, they will not be confused. So what's the purpose of the author? The purpose of the author was to emphasize the persistent persecution and opposition of their enemies. It was to overwhelm the readers with a sense of relentless attacks on the Israelites. And the persecution continued year after year, decade after decade. There was no stop to those persecutions. And here we have, in verse 23, 7 to 23, groups of people writing letters against the Israelites in the reign of King Artaxerxes. And what were their tactics? Well, they firstly gathered as many high-powered people as they could to jointly write their letters. See, all those names that you couldn't pronounce properly, they were all high-ranking people. So if you want to have high-ranking officials for your children, give them hard names. Now, and what did they do? They faked their loyalty to the king by emphasizing that they have received benefits from the kingdom. And therefore, what they are doing now is really, really for the honor of the king. And then next, they resorted to name-calling and caricature. They kept emphasizing that the Israelites were weaker and they were rebellious. And without citing any actual evidence, they assume that the Israelites will rebel against the king when the city is rebuilt. Now, of course, they sort of hint and appeal to the past Israelite kings, such as Hezekiah, who rebelled against the Assyrians, and also King Zedekiah, who rebelled against the Babylonians. But no Israelite actually rebelled against the Persian Empire. No one. But they cited this small number of kings many, many centuries ago to strike fear into the king. And they strike further fear into the king by appealing to his self-interest. See, if I paraphrase what they say, you know, oh king, if you let them rebuild their walls, you will lose tax revenue. And when they rebel, you will lose all your possessions down south. Now, my friends, that's quite some exaggeration. Why is that exaggeration? Let's look at the slide. If you look at a map of the Persian Empire, the Persian Empire is represented in green. That's how big they were. Now, can you find Israel there? They're like Singapore. Just one little red dot in the whole of the Persian Empire. Now, such a small nation, they would not have been able to fight back against the massive Persian Empire, right? And the taxes that come from this very tiny part of the empire was insignificant to the overall revenue of the empire. So what they did was really exaggeration to the max. Right? You can shut it down. But nevertheless, the king bought the spin and he bought the lies of Israel's enemies. He issued a decree to stop the rebuilding of the city. And the decree was carried out in haste and by force from Israel's enemies. But yet we saw a glimmer of hope. Where's the glimmer of hope? We see the glimmer of hope in verse 21. See, in verse 21, King Artaxerxes had this small caveat there. His current orders would stand only until another decree is made by him. In other words, King Artaxerxes could overturn his previous order if he so wishes. And that's true. Because if we read the book of Nehemiah, we will know that this very king, King Artaxerxes, was the one who sent Nehemiah back to rebuild the walls later in his reign. And in fact, King Artaxerxes was the one who sent Ezra back to teach the law in Ezra 7. And then the author also gave us another glimmer of hope in verse 24. See, the rebuilding of the temple ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius. In other words, the rebuilding of the temple ceased temporarily. It will continue later on. And it did. So Akan Datang, wait for next week, come back again for Ezra 5 and 6 for the continuing work of the temple. But whatever is clear to us today in Ezra 4 is this. What is clear is that if we are faithful, we are to expect subtle seduction, open opposition, and persistent persecution. It was so in the past, it is so today, and it will be so in the future. Now, while all these things that has happened, or even happening today, they're all committed by evil men, but we know theologically that Satan was behind them as well. You see, all these attacks on God's faithful people have the fingerprints of Satan. Satan, the tempter, the father of lies, the accuser, and the evil one. Now, Satan may have used willing and evil men as his instruments to oppose God's people, but he was surely the architect behind all these things. And we saw that just from Ezra 4 alone, that he has many faces and he used many different methods to oppose and bring down God's faithful people. And one of the things that he likes to do is to set up God's faithful people against the world that he rules over. Now, isn't it true, my friends, that faithfulness to God often means enmity with the world? And Jesus said that himself in John 13. See, if we are to keep God's design and God's values, we will often go against a world which is surely drifting and against God and against his ways. See, for example, if we Christians make clear our biblical position and stand against any kind of underhanded methods, any kind of cheating, any kind of vices, any kind of lies, we will easily be sidelined, if not ridiculed. And if we make clear our biblical position on sexuality or make clear our position on sexual purity, we are often labeled as intolerant, narrow-minded, bigoted, or out of touch with the modern times. That's not very different from name-calling in the past. Now, of course, there are some Christians who have perhaps made their conviction clear in a less helpful manner, but our biblical position doesn't change even if some has acted in a less ideal way. So I want to encourage all our DG leaders, you should go and attend this Shepherding the Shepherd session because it will teach us how to learn how to stand firm in our conviction and to be loving in our approach. But that's all for advertisement. But more importantly, we know that as Christians, we will face the kind of name-calling and opposition. And God's enemy is actually to turn God's faithful people inwards. Okay, to turn us inwards. Now let's turn to this passage in Haggai chapter 1, verse 1 to 9, to see the effects of all that the enemies has been doing on the faithful. Now, Haggai is a prophet that served during the temple rebuilding time, and we can read his words and to see what effects it has on God's people. Maybe let us read this responsively. I'll read the white verse and you can read the yellow ones. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Your turn. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Together, You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. See, my friends, from the words of Haggai, the effect of the discouragement and the persecution was to make God's people think about themselves and their self-interest more than the concerns of God. See, it's the same today, my friends. God's people become busy with their own pursuit of building a bigger home, a better career, a higher social status, better grades, greater comfort, and more exciting holidays. Now, there's nothing wrong in and of themselves, but they can be dangerously covers of our self-interest and our self-pursuit. And we are the only one who knows the answer to this. So we must examine ourselves to see whether they are really covers to turn that turns our hearts inwards and focus of our self-interest rather than God's. But we can have a few indicators. See, what are these indicators? Okay, we can ask ourselves the question, how much time and effort do we spend on preparing our children for exams in contrast to discipling them for God? How much time and effort are we spending on our work, on our studies, on our leisure, in contrast to our work, in our walk with God and our service to God's people? See, my friends, we can't outsource such things. We have to make the decision to be faithful to God. But I see Satan is very, very good. Very good at making us fear. He makes us afraid of the worldly cost we have to pay if we want to be faithful. He makes us fearful of the comfort we will lose if we give to service. He makes us scared of how people will view of us. And the fear of losing out makes us less faithful to God. See, these things become another God alongside the one and true God of the universe. You see, if we do that, we actually become less like the faithful Jews, but more like the people of the land who become polytheists. See, if we give in to that, we are actually polytheists who wants to worship both God and our idols at the same time. So this is the subtle seduction that we can face. So are we closet polytheists at the end, worshipping both at the same time? And another way Satan works is by discouraging us from serving him and serving his people. I suppose some of us here, we have been serving faithfully for many years, and now we became a little bit jaded, a little bit tired, a little bit discouraged, maybe because of some things that happened. But my friends, we will be discouraged because sin is ever present among us and sin is present in our hearts. And Satan is always working hard in opposing the work of his people. And this discouragement can poison our mind to think that it's not worth it to give to the Lord. It's better to just live life comfortably. Just rock in every week, and that's fine. My friends, if that is what's happening to you, is what's happening to us, then Satan has won. He has succeeded because just like what he did with the Israelites many years ago, he has turned our attention to ourselves and turned us inwards rather than turn towards God and his people. Of course, there is a place for rest, there's a place for sabbatical, but we must be careful that our rest and sabbatical does not become a habit. So do not play into the hands of the evil one. Perhaps God is stirring our hearts again today to be faithful to him, just as the Israelites in the beginning. So my brothers and sisters in Christ, what are we to expect as God's faithful people? See, God will achieve his purpose through us, but we are not to be naive to think that Satan is happy about it. He will use any method and any way to tempt, to frustrate, to discourage, and stop us from being faithful. And even the Lord Jesus Christ himself was not spared. We know at the start of his public ministry, Satan tempted him. Tempted him with the treasures of the world. He said he will give it to him if he were to kowtow to Satan. And Jesus had to face the discouragement of his obtuse disciples who did not understand and even abandoned him. And Satan used the Pharisees and other teachers of the law to oppose him openly. They attempted to trick him, accuse him, and plotted to kill him. And killed him, they did. In the most shameful, in the most painful way on the cross. But Jesus never gave in. He never gave up. He remained faithful to God. "Not my will, but yours be done," he said. And Jesus wants us that no servant is greater than his master. If Satan and the world hates him, they hate us too. See, we saw that in the early church in the book of Acts and it's to the present. But this is the comfort that we have. See, if God has given his son to us, what good things will he withhold from us? He has risen and is reigning now at the right hand of God. Indeed, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For we can be sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, or things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So let us be encouraged. Let us be alert to the many faces of the evil one. And may God enable us, with the help of the Holy Spirit, to remember Christ's love for us and to persevere in being faithful.
No more sin and no more death. But brothers and sisters in Christ,